Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus. I don't know how many of you have ever actually, you've probably heard the name Joseph Arimathea. Somewhere along the line, he got credited with keeping the Holy Grail, you know, the cup Jesus drank out of and stuff, and he's in a lot of things like that, but I don't know how many of you actually know much of what he did in Scripture. So he's our first guy, and then Nicodemus is a guy that Jesus visited late at night one night, but out of the closet. You ready? Because I'm not. Today, this morning, I'm really preaching it myself, because I think that's the most effective way I can do things, is look at something that I needed in my own life and say, this is what I need to do. Okay, let's go to John 19, 28 through 42. This is our main source of text this morning. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked it in a sponge, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the men who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as the other scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph Arimathea and Pilate asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spice in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb, which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Okay. So out of the closet, I think a lot of times in our society, we kind of have this risque view of it of, you know, someone who's of a wrong persuasion coming out about it. And, you know, but this morning I want to change that around and refer to it as our Christian walk. Coming out publicly. You know, a lot of times, well, we're in church. This is a public service. Anybody can come. But that's not really coming out in the way that we need to. So let's look at Joseph Arimathea. I'm going to look at him, look at Nicodemus, and then we'll take some stuff and apply it to us, hopefully from their lives. And Joseph is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. The only place he's mentioned is in the burial of Jesus. That's it. So Matthew, in Matthew 27:57, he describes him as a rich man who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Okay, so first of all, he's a rich guy. That's number one. Okay, he's a rich man. So, and he's a disciple. So evidently, wealthy people can be followers of Christ, though it's usually harder for them. You know, a lot of times, you know, there's so many things that wealthy people can do that poor people can't. Think of the apostles. All the apostles at this point had, you know, at Jesus' death had run and hid, and they're all feared for their life, which is right when Joseph Arimathea steps up. Now, Joseph, you know, he had wealth, and he had the ability to probably go in before Pilate. Even if the apostles had been bold enough to go in before the Roman governor, odds are they probably wouldn't even been allowed to be admitted because they didn't have position, they didn't have wealth, and so they wouldn't have been worth his time. So God will use people of wealth, but in this scripture we also see the proper use of his wealth, where they use it, first of all, they use their position and their wealth to do what somebody else might not be able to, and secondly, they use it because I don't think they brought 75 pounds of the spices to to basically embalm Jesus, and I don't think any of Jesus' other followers could have even afforded to do that. You know, so there's the proper use of wealth that you see here. But there's a point here that I believe that everybody that can hear me right now would be considered wealthy. And you're like, no, I'm not wealthy. Worldwide and in scheme of history, we are all more than a little bit wealthy. Considering for the vast majority of time, most people lived, you know, single room, single house, you know, small house type thing. And then even in our current culture, current world culture, we are wealthy beyond, almost beyond reason as a culture. So, secondly, and most importantly, the thing about him is he is a disciple of Jesus. And I think that's a big one. Okay, Mark 15:43. He describes him as a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. Okay, so this is his prominence among men. His wealth was probably directly related to this. This council, it's believed that the Sanhedrin is what it was called. It was the ruling council of the Jewish people. See, when the Romans came in, they took over everything, every aspect of all the stuff. Political, economical, everything was controlled by the Roman government, except they left religion to the people. And so this group, it was 71 men, it was 70 elders, and then the high priest ruled, sat over them, was in charge of the religious aspects of the Jewish culture. And they were called the Sanhedrin. They were allowed to have officers to make arrests, to do punishment, you know, even up to the point of beating someone. You hear about the, they could have someone beaten, they could have them thrown in jail, they could do anything up to the point they couldn't have anybody killed. So they had a lot of power, this group of men, inside the Jewish culture. It was basically anybody on this was as high as you could get as a Jew. This is like the pinnacle of success that you could even thing to have. This is where Joseph Arimathea was sitting, was on this high council. Luke 23:50 describes him as a council member, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. So he says, you know, he's a good guy. You know, I think that this means he's someone you'd like to have as a neighbor, you know, or to do business with. I mean, that's probably what he means. He's someone that you would just, you know, if you're doing business as a guy, he's honest, he's fair, and he's just in those things, but it also says he did not consent to their decision and action. But he also was hiding in regard to his faith in Christ, which is what John says in 19:38. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. He was in the closet in regard to his faith in Jesus because he feared what the Jews would do to him. See, the Jews have declared anybody who declares faith in Christ will be put out of the synagogue. Obviously, if he's out of the synagogue, I mean, that's total exile from Jewish community. That's being cut off entirely. That's what in the Old Testament they would have called being put outside the camp, being cut off from the people. That's, you know, to the extent that they could do it. That's what they would do to anybody who declared faith in Christ. What would they do to one of their own, this high council that came up and stood up for Christ? I mean, can you imagine Joseph going home and trying to tell his, you know, old dad that he's following this prophet that's talking, and he was kicked out of the Sanhedrin, he was kicked out of all this, he gave up all that, and his wealth probably was directly tied to his position, so he probably would have lost all that too, because he no longer would have been accepted in their society. I mean, so he hid. He feared men and what they would do to him. Next, let's look at Nicodemus. Nicodemus shows up twice, other than that verse that we read. The first is in John 3, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he has an encounter with Christ, and it's pretty cool. Okay, John 3:1-8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." I love that because Nicodemus comes in and he's like, I acknowledge you that there must be something. First of all, he came at night because he's hiding, because he doesn't want anybody to know that he has anything to do with Christ here. He wants it to be secret. Even though he isn't like openly declaring anything, he just invited Christ in. He did it at night so that people wouldn't see it, people wouldn't know. So you can see that he was hiding as well. And he declared him as a prophet, but Jesus cuts straight to the heart of it. Surely, he said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. He's like, yeah, but these signs and these things that you're seeing that you declare me as a prophet for, these are not the reason I came. I came that men may be born again. Jesus just cuts right to it. And Nicodemus then responds, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now it goes on, and this is where we get John 3:16 from later. So basically Nicodemus comes because he's like, this man's doing these things. He's got to be a prophet from God. But when he actually meets Christ, we find out that he becomes the disciple himself. It's evident in later action what happened. Because of this encounter, he puts his faith in Christ as the Messiah. He shows up also in John 7:45-52. This is later. This is after he's already realized who Christ is, probably. But he's still hiding. And you'll see it in this thing. It says, basically what happened, the Sanhedrin sent out their guards to go arrest Jesus. And this is right as the guards come back. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Get their response here. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You imagine that? They send out their officers. Go arrest this guy. They hear him talking. They're like, nobody talks like this. This man speaks with power and with authority. And so these officers are just like, we can't arrest this guy. And they come back empty-handed. You imagine, have you ever heard anybody speak with that kind of authority to the point where, you know, you thought something of them, and then you hear them think, and there's so much power and authority in what they're saying that it's just kind of like it shuts everybody up that's a cynic and a critic about what they have to say when they actually meet the person. Because that's exactly what happened to these guys here. But the Pharisees respond in such a way that a lot of times we get as Christians. They say, you mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. How often when you're out, do people that esteem themselves intelligent and esteem themselves to be, you know, they're high in society, they will look at Christianity and write it off as simple-minded and stupid. And they will try to, if you declare that, they will group you automatically that way, both to build themselves up and to tear you down so that they won't stand under the condemnation of the Word of God. I mean, that's what it comes down to. They just throw it off as dumb because they don't want to have to deal with it. When in reality, Scripture says that every man knows the truth of God and God's law is written on their heart. So when you go in and you're talking with people, just understand that they know that God is real. Atheists know God is real. And this is something I had to kind of work myself around to, because a lot of times atheists will say that they don't believe in God, but they're in denial as to it. Because they do. Scripture says that it's true. So then Nicodemus stands up. So after this, after they tell these guys they're simpletons, Nicodemus stands up and he says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? So Nicodemus didn't really reveal his colors here, but he tried to gently just, you know, point out, you know, this might be a little unfair, you know, and a lot of times that's kind of what we do, but we'll get to that. And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come from Galilee. So they're like, look in the law, look in the book. Nobody comes out of Galilee that's a prophet ever. You know, they just lashed out at him because he'd even just slightly offered a minor thing that was in support of Christ. But he still didn't declare anything. I mean, it was a pretty unobtrusive question. So evidently Nicodemus backed off, you know, right there. So what can we tell from these blips of Nicodemus? First of all, he was a member of the council, just like Joseph. He was a ruler among the Jewish people. Just like Joseph, he was afraid of the Jews. He wouldn't declare Jesus openly because he feared his peers. He feared what they would do to him. Thirdly, he tried to be a voice of reason in the council. And this is where I think a lot of us stand guilty. Yeah, it sounds good to be a voice of reason in your workplace, to be a voice of reason with your friends. But think about it seriously. That's not what we're called to do. We're not called to hint at things of Christ and hope they catch on. We're called to boldly declare Christ. And there's a difference between, you know, trying to be a voice of, well, you can't say that all the time, and saying, well, God's word says, and declaring it as truth. And this is where I'm preaching it myself, because I all the time will just be a voice of reason and not a voice declaring the truth of God. I do it so often it kind of makes me sick sometimes, but we try to be a voice of reason rather than a voice declaring truth. Jesus had power because he always declared truth. Truth right from God. And so when men approached him, even to arrest him, they turned around and came back because no one spoke the way this man does. And that's the spirit we're called to have. Fourthly, he was a disciple of Jesus. That's the most important one. But just as with Joseph, it could be put right on the end of that, but secretly because he feared the Jews. In John 12, 42 through 43, it says, this is referring to the council, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. And that's what it came down to for both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. What would it have cost them here on this earth was higher. And what would it cost them? It would have cost them position. Their position, their prominence among men. It would have cost them wealth, probably directly related to their position. It could have even cost them their life. I mean, think about these men that they're dealing with. First of all, they staged a false trial against Jesus. I mean, they went through a whole thing. They tried to find false witnesses. They brought them in, false witnesses. They couldn't find any that would, you know, coincide, that would work together. They kept contradicting. So finally, they just asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "Yeah." I mean, these are the men that then put a bag over Jesus' head and slapped him and were hitting him and saying, "Tell us if you're the Christ, you know, if you know everything, who's hitting you? Who hit you? This is that group of men that these guys were a part. Now, they didn't consent to their decision or deed, but they didn't stand up either. But think about Lazarus. These are the men that sought out to kill Lazarus, and all Lazarus had done was die, and Jesus brought him back to life. And they wanted to kill Lazarus because Lazarus was a walking testament to the power of Christ. They wanted him dead. They wanted him out of the way. I mean, so when these men were afraid of their peers, they had a reason to be afraid. But let's go to us, and what can we pull from that? First of all, failing to acknowledge Jesus will cost you eternally. I mean, when you think about what it cost them not acknowledging Christ, what did it cost them? I mean, you can look at all these things that might have happened to them. What did it cost them? They missed out on being able to sit at Jesus' feet and learn from him while he was still alive. They missed out on maybe the opportunity to be in the 13th and 14th disciples. I mean, they missed out on the opportunity of going and being with Jesus while he was here on earth and learning directly from his mouth that way. But it goes deeper than that, because in Matthew 10, 32 through 33, Jesus, these are the words of Christ, he says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." Those are powerful words that I think we need to look at, take to heart a little bit. Because when we dance around, we may not be directly denying him, but it's the same thing. And I'm looking at the second half of that verse right now, but those are scary words from the mouth of Christ. He didn't call us to be timid and scared and just voices of reason. He called us to know his word and to declare it. And that verse speaks for itself. But let's look at number two here. Acknowledging Christ is a step of assurance. Just as with that verse, disowning him is a step of fear, and it should be fearful. So when you acknowledge Christ, it should give you great assurance. For the first part of that says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven." Just as scary as that verse is, it's just as great on the other end of it. That Christ will stand in and acknowledge you before his Father and praise you in the presence of God. That's quite a thing. Number three. How many blessings are you missing out on by not living for Christ now? Think back to Joseph and Nicodemus and what they missed out on. I mean, they missed out on fellowshipping with Christ. They missed out on, you know, living with the apostles, seeing that growth, seeing that. They missed being in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, quite possibly. I mean, they might have been there because at this point, you know, they had kind of come out. But, I mean, they missed out on a lot of things because they feared men and didn't have faith in Christ or in the power of God. So they missed out on a lot of blessing that God probably had in store for them. But how many things are you missing out on by not boldly living for Christ now? I mean, quite often, you know, when we don't, we feel quite empty. You know, we live in a massively wealthy society, and we live with Christians that are the most wealthy in the history of the world, and yet we may be the emptiest batch of Christians in the history of the world, as far as our inner selves. So evidently our material wealth isn't really what it's about, and it isn't doing us any good. Because the world will look and say, we need to get everything up to the standard of America. And Christians, quite often we get on that bandwagon of, well, we need to get them up to our standard, we need to improve their lifestyle. And we miss out on, we need to just give them life. The life that comes through Christ. In Hebrews 6, 7, and 8. You know, this kind of goes back to my, you know, just because you're in church doesn't mean you're boldly living for Christ. And this verse is all about that. Hebrews 6, 7, and 8. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it. You come to church, you hear the word of God proclaimed weekly. Maybe you go to small groups, you go to Bible studies, you're hearing the word of God. But what is your crop? Is it useful? Are you actively participating in the church? Are you actively participating in the kingdom of God and pushing it forward? Because then you'll receive the blessing of God. Or are you coming, hearing, going out, complaining? You know, you complain, you whine, you're a source of tension in the workplace. You create division. You create strife among people. You know, are you producing thorns and thistles, as he puts it here? Both are getting the rain. One's just growing weeds. I mean, it's kind of a thing of fear. Because in the end, that will be burned. Like, these are hard words. But the blessings that you are missing out on, the blessings of God that come when you are in his will and working on, is this first side of that. And it's just as great as the other is terrible. And fourthly, living boldly for Christ every day will cause your life to be full. Think back about Christ in his life. You know, at the end of John chapter 7, I don't have it up here, but it talks about how Jesus was preaching and teaching, and then it says, and everyone back to his own home. And then they cut it in the middle of a sentence. In the beginning of verse 8, it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Okay, so if they would have just left that over there, you would see that everybody went home except Jesus, who went to a mountain to spend the night, getting rained on and cold and everything else. Yet I don't think Jesus was more empty than the people sleeping in warm houses. Nobody invited him back, so he didn't go. He just went to the mountain. He prayed. So failing to acknowledge Jesus will cost you, but boldly living for him will cause your life to be full. Have you ever done anything for Christ, done anything for God, and had him leave you empty? I mean, man, you know, he calls you to do something, give up some stuff, and do things for him, and he just leaves you down and out, and why'd you call me to do that? It's terrible now that I've done it. Now, God will fill you. Let's go to Colossians 2, 9 through 12. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. You know, we talk a lot about being full in our culture, and we tend to have one of the least happy cultures. My sister spent time in Africa, and she was at a village, she was in the Peace Corps, at the end of the road there wasn't electricity within 100 miles of her. They had no plumbing, nothing like that. And she said the people there, even the ones that aren't Christians, were happier than the people in America. She couldn't get over that when she came back. When she first got back, it was in Oklahoma City. We went to the mall. We were walking around. She saw all this after, you know, that. And she had culture shock where she just broke down crying because she saw this. And yet, she saw so much need over there, and yet people here were not as happy. But the only fullness we will find is in Christ. So put off your sinful nature, which means to repent and cling to Christ. Taste and see that he is good. And he's not going to leave you empty. You'll find fullness in your life. Try him. Taste and see the Lord is good. Invest your time. Get in the Word of God. See what he wants you to do. And throw yourself on it. And your life's going to be full. And it's hard, and we all mess up, and we all have times when we deny Christ, and that's what grace is for. But we've got to throw ourselves out there. Let's pray, and then we'll be done. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to lift up this word this morning. God, I'm just a guy talking, but I pray that your Spirit would take it and make it worth something in people's lives and connect it to people's hearts. Help us to look at this and apply it to ourselves and not think about other people, but just us and how it works out in our life, God. I just offer it up to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.